Amen. Thank you, guys. Can we have the first slide up, Matt? That's the second one. Yeah. Tell me, who likes the baby? I'm not wild about it myself, but I know what it means. The wonder of transformation. Okay, this is the last of our series on wonder, and it should have been Wayne here, but you know all that. And basically, the way I see the wonder of transformation is that God knew we would fall. God knew we would fall. We would need transformation to get back to Him, but He provided those means. That's what I think is the wonder of transformation. And friends, when I was asked to do this topic, I felt that God was telling me to help people find that wonder of transformation in their own lives. Find that wonder in their own lives. So that's what I'm going to talk about today. And I did it at short notice, so I apologize if it's rough, but hopefully it will speak. In Luke chapter 19, there's the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is this little guy who was actually quite rich, and everyone hated him because he got the taxes from the people and kept a lot for himself, gave the rest to the Romans. And he was up the tree trying to see Jesus, and Jesus saw him, and he said, "Zacchaeus, let me go and stay at your house tonight." And everyone said, "Doesn't Jesus know this guy is evil?" But what happened when he got there was, it says, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "came to seek and save what was lost." That is transformation. This evil, greedy little man suddenly becomes someone who is paying everyone back, who is repenting of what he's doing, and who wants to follow the Lord for the rest of his life. And that transformation is what grace is all about, what Wayne preached about a couple weeks ago. And grace is an amazing thing, grace of salvation. And the thing with it is that it's something irresistible. It's got nothing to do with us. This is how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, "It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." See, Zacchaeus, although he was going to do some good, it wasn't that that was earning his place in heaven. He was doing some good because Jesus had reached out to him. Jesus had reached out to him, and out of gratitude, he was doing the undoing, repenting, and doing the things he needed to do. So everyone's like Zacchaeus, isn't it? You become a Christian, and then Christian life is really easy, isn't it? Yeah? No? No, not. Christian life is not easy. And let's hear a bit, the next slide, about a couple of other guys who we meet quite a lot in the Bible, Peter and Paul. Now, what about these guys? Peter, for example, he was out there in the fallen world before he met Jesus. He knew he was a sinner. When he met Jesus, what did he say? He said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." So he knew he was lost in the world without Jesus. But you know what happened then? He put his trust in Jesus, and he became Jesus' leading disciple. His redemption was sure. It was God's grace, just like for Zacchaeus. Jesus said this. He said, "On Peter the rock he would build his church." This church is built on Peter and what he said. But we know what happened after that. Jesus was arrested, and Peter denied him after promising he'd go with Jesus to the cross. And even when Peter had received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, after that, what happened? that was still going back to his Jewish roots. He knew that God said the Gentiles can become Christians as well as the Jews. But Peter withdrew, and Paul criticized him for that in one of his books, in Acts, rather. So Peter had a bumpy ride, even after he became a Christian. Paul as well. Paul, when he was a Jew, of course, believed that he was doing God's work by persecuting the church and by trying to become a leading rabbi. He was a real ambitious guy. Then we know what happened to Paul. On the road to Damascus, he met with Jesus in a bright light, and his life was turned around completely. His redemption was sure. It was God's grace. So everything was fine for him, wasn't it, from then on? Well, in Romans chapter 7, it says this about his inner struggles with sin. "I know that nothing good lives in me," he said, that is, in my sinful nature. "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, that I keep on doing." He couldn't stop sinning, in other words, despite being a Christian. And I think one thing that was bothering him was that he was someone who what we call coveted. He wanted things that other people had, and he wished he could get rid of that sin, but he found it really hard. So what the heroes of the faith are showing is that, and I bet it was true in Zacchaeus' life as well, if we don't hear any more about Zacchaeus. I don't think a year or two later everything was dead easy for him. They show us that Christian life isn't easy. There is, the captain might say, severe turbulence on the flight to the abundant life. Will you please fasten your seatbelts to the abundant life as there is turbulence on the way? And I want to show you now a diagram, if we can look at the next slide, that can help us to make sense of it. This is from Wayne Grudem's book. And what it's showing us is how our lives proceed if we become Christians. At the bottom here, if I can get this thing to work, at the bottom here, we're in the non-Christian life. And as it says, we're slaves to sin. And there's nothing much we can do about that. Everything is pretty hopeless. Then we meet up with Jesus, and suddenly, this is the Zacchaeus moment, we become converted and we grow in holiness. We move from the hopeless slave to sin to a situation where things are looking a lot more positive. And the great thing about salvation, that initial step that we make when we put our trust in Jesus, is that it's sure. And any point from then on is going to lead us towards God. But what's this thing up here? This is called the Christian life. And I'll tell you what, I'm not very good at Microsoft PowerPoint, so I can only draw straight lines. But the question is, do you actually think that this line here is straight? No, I don't think it is. It could easily go up sometimes when you have this particularly great time with God, but other times you might fall below the line, or you might go right down here. It's going to be quite a bumpy path. And this process up here, Christian life, is what we call sanctification. It's what happens after we're redeemed, after we're saved, as we go on through our lives. And the idea is that we would grow in holiness, but it's not always a linear process. In fact, it can go completely flat or even get reversed. The good thing, you may not think death is a particularly good thing, but the really good thing about the diagram is this little bit up here, because what the scriptures tell us is that so long as we've put our trust in Jesus, then when we die, we will go into perfect holiness and meet up with God. But the interesting question is, what happens in the meantime? We're saved by grace, but we may not always be moving towards God. We may not always be becoming more like Jesus. And in this church, we have a course called the Freedom in Christ course that some of you have been on. And let me just tell you, it has a lot to say about this process of going through the Christian life. And the basic premise of Freedom in Christ is this. It says that when we become Christians, we've got loads of spiritual baggage that we've accumulated over our lives. Salvation changes us, it transforms us. You can see this vertical line here. We become no longer sinners by nature, although we might sin. We're not sinners, but we might sin. So there is a transformation. But changing our whole lives to be more like Jesus can take a bit longer. The Freedom in Christ course tries to show how we can move in the right direction by taking hold of the status we have once we've crossed this line here as adopted children of God, with the power of the Holy Spirit to help us. They will help us to overcome the three main obstacles that stop us from moving forwards up here. And the three main obstacles are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Briefly, the fallen world always tries to tempt us to conform to its ways of doing things. The flesh may lead us into what we call self-reliance. The flesh is our natural self that's been corrupted by the rebellion against God that Adam and Eve committed and that we've been doing ever since. That's the flesh. The devil, Satan, is always setting traps for the unwary. He's tempting us. He's accusing us. And as it says, as God says to Cain, sin crouches at the door. He does for us too. And if we let it in, it will devour us. But in Christ, we can resist those traps, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and our lives can continue to be transformed. And I know here there's some graduates of Freedom in Christ that when we have testimony at the end, maybe you would be able to say something about what you experienced. And I really recommend Freedom in Christ next time it's run in this church. What I want to focus on today, though, is another way of thinking about how things can go wrong in our Christian lives and how we can get back on the path into God's presence. And I really believe that it could be transformational for some of us. Let me start by going back to Genesis. If we turn to the next slide. In Genesis, we know about Adam and Eve, of course. This is not a true picture, of course, but anyway, it represents, you can see what it's about. Adam and Eve lived in God's presence. Adam and Eve were designed by God. They were made by God to be in God's image. God said, all of the light, the plants, the animals are for mankind to use. And God planted a garden as a special place to delight them. He gave them a task of looking after the garden. He gave them the authority to name the animals. And God would appear to them at the end of the day for conversation. So Adam and Eve were not only together, but in this presence of God's love. They trusted him. They belonged there. They had value. They had meaning and purpose for their lives. Now, it's widely understood, both in the secular and also in Christian circles, that the people have hardwired goals in their lives, aims in their lives. And the person I'm quoting particularly here is what someone called Selwyn Hughes, who some of you may have heard of. He set up the Waverley Abbey Centre over in Surrey. And he said the three goals were self-worth, significance, and security. Self-worth, significance, and security. Self-worth is kind of obvious. It means, you know, do we feel we have a value? Significance, that's having a purpose in life, something meaningful that we're living for. And security is all to do with love and to do with acceptance. Now, the thing with Adam and Eve is that God provided all those three things, security, significance, and self-worth in Eden. They had this wonderful situation where they were together, they were with God, they had peace and rest. There's a wonderful Jewish word, shalom, that describes it. And a way to think about it, that situation, is like being under a tropical waterfall. If we just show the next slide, this is a real picture of a tropical waterfall over in Australia. I was there with Elliot, with Rhiannon and Kenrick, rather. And you can see that it was a great place to swim, lovely warm water. And the next one as well. That was another one, a beautiful waterfall. And we were very careful to choose lakes which said no crocodiles here. So yeah, The waterfall is a way to just think about the wonderful situation that Adam and Eve had in Eden, where they had all their significance, self-worth, and security. Because you see, we were designed to be in that situation too. We were designed to be in that situation too. But if we look at the next slide, we know what happened to Adam and Eve. They rebelled against God, and they were driven out of Eden, the one on the left there. You can see them leaving the garden while the angel with the sword is protecting the garden from them ever returning. They chose to be independent. They played God, and they were banished out there into the fallen and decaying world. And they found pain in that world. They got pain from being alone, being isolated, having meaningless lives with no value or purpose, insecure. You can just see it from their bent backs there as they leave. And that's how humanity has continued. And we still feel it now. We can feel it even as Christians, but especially before we became Christians. And yet there is hope, because God wants Adam back. God wants Adam back in his presence. He wants him back under the waterfall of his love. God's cry for pain is, "Where are you, Adam?" God was genuinely sorry for what happened, and he's waiting there with his open arms, like the prodigal father waiting for the prodigal son, for us to return to him. And that, of course, leads us on to the story of the cross, God's rescue plan that would lead us back into that waterfall of his love. When Jesus raises the son of the widow of Nain from the dead, the people said, "God has come to rescue his people, to rescue his people." And that was the rescue that happened finally on the cross. Rescued is how we should always feel when we're Christians. But the question is, why doesn't it always feel like that? We know as Christians we should be there in Eden under the waterfall. But why aren't we always there? And I think the answer, if you remember one thing tonight, remember this verse, the next slide please, is that we choose too often to get self-worth, significance, and security from somewhere else. Jeremiah 2:13 says this, "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water." This is God speaking. "And they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, that can't hold water." This is a dry well. Doesn't look too helpful, really. A cistern is a kind of well or a water holder, right, in the Middle East. We put something else than God at the center of our lives. I mean, look, this is not a very appealing place. Would you rather be there or under the waterfall? I think it's pretty clear. But we often choose these cisterns. And that's the question. What is your cistern? What is it you're putting at the center of your lives when God should be there? For Paul, I think, for example, it remained quite a while after his conversion that he was still proud of his progress as a rabbi. He was a Pharisee. He was faultless in legal righteousness. Because the thing with Peter and Paul is, and what it's true of us too, is that things that we've had before don't disappear immediately when we become Christians. Let's look at the top of the next slide. And that's why Paul is still frustrated in that quote I gave you from Romans 7. Things don't disappear immediately. We get left over with them. And it doesn't happen either without our effort. It's a cooperation. If we look at the first passage here, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it seems a bit like sanctification is just something for God to do, a bit like redemption, you know? It says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through." Okay, go and have your bath. Come out sanctified. No? No, I don't think so. Look at other passages, though. The second one here from Romans. Here it's a bit more cooperative. It says, "If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of your body, you will live." So the Holy Spirit is going to help us to not sin. But on the other hand, it says, you put to death. You've got to get involved in this process of Christian life, sanctification. And the third passage here from Philippians is even more clear. It says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you. God's going to work in you, but you've got to work out your salvation. We're empowered by him, but we need to act. So here's the question. How do we get back under the waterfall of God's presence? How do we get away from chasing leaky cisterns? It's finding out, I believe, what our cisterns are, why we're drinking them from them in the first place. We have to know that. Knowledge is power. Knowledge is power. And I believe that if we can find these things out, then empowered by the Holy Spirit with that knowledge, we can repent and God can transform our lives. We can get back under the waterfall. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a quick sketch of a parable, if you like, a modern parable. And I want to give credit to a lady called Angie Coombs, who teaches at Waverley Abbey, who originated it, although Selwyn Hughes as well had a lot to do with it. So if you do two clicks, Matt, at the start we have Everyman here at the center. He looks a bit miserable, doesn't he? But anyway, Everyman is there at the center of this picture. He's out in the world. He's away from God's presence. He might be a non-Christian, but equally, he might be a Christian in one of those down bumps from the upward path that we're supposed to be following. And what we're saying is that there are four things that one can think about in knowing why that situation is, and their thinking, feelings, the choices, and behavior. So I want to start off talking about feelings. If we do two more clicks, there we are. It's a nice little glove with a few feelings on the end of the fingers. Out there in the fallen world, even when we're Christians, we retain feelings that have been attached to incidents that we've had in our lives. It might be something like being bullied as a child, and that would generate bad feeling, of course. And in our lives, naturally enough, we tend to value positive feelings and we suppress negative ones. But the trouble is that's draining. We can run out of energy doing that suppression of the bad feelings that are in us. And that can lead us to hopelessness and depression. It can lead us to be self-destructive when we're young. Or if we're adult, it can lead us to be ill or bitter. And I think the first thing we need to do is to name the feeling that's negative in our lives. And there are three key areas of that. One is, if our goals in life are blocked, we're likely to get angry and possibly depressed as well. If our goals are blocked, we get angry. If we're uncertain about our goals, then we get anxious, naturally enough. And if our goals are unreachable, then we might feel guilt about what we do and shame about who we are. So those are some feelings that we have to think about that we may be that may be driving us without us really realizing it. Two more clicks, please, Matt. Then we have to think about mental thought processes, thinking. There's a nice bit of thinking going on in someone's head there. Romans 12:2 says how important the mind is. It says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. It was in the song as well, wasn't it? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. Events from the past can lead us into beliefs that may not be true, but they lead in turn to further feeling. For example, you might be angry when you're a boy because your mother, who's an alcoholic, missed your birthday. She was just drunk that day, so your birthday didn't occur. So what sort of thought might you end up with? You might start thinking, well, my mother doesn't love me, and I'm angry about that. And that would carry on right into adulthood. It's only if you recognize that that's actually a lie. The truth is that the mother loved the boy, but she was very vulnerable herself. That the mind can get sorted, and that can allow God's will to be found for our lives. And Satan loves these lies in our minds. He likes to nurture them. He puts fertilizer on them so they'll grow. And he really wants to prevent us from realizing what they are. So lies that arise from, again, bad experiences, for example. Two more clicks, Matt, please. choices. Following the thinking and feeling, we end up with certain choices in our lives. And living in the world away from God, one thing that we choose is certain defense mechanisms to protect ourselves. What sort of things might they be? It could be being shy, trying to withdraw from company. Or it could be being a bully, or maybe a clown, you know, the life and soul of the party, but sad at heart. Defense mechanisms. We might also choose things to make us feel good. And what could that be? It could be stuff like our job, our status, alcohol. It could be our children, shopping. It could be our performance. It could be perfectionism. It could be how clean our house is. And what do we do with these choices? We start behaving in relation to them. If you click two more times, three more times, once more. We choose to behave in that way, and we end up putting something at the center of our lives that is not of God, the broken cisterns. We get a misplaced dependency on something, exactly what Jeremiah was talking about. And the world, the flesh, and the devil fit in really well to this pattern, because the world, for example, is tempting us to conform to its norms. In the world, people do put their careers first, their performance, and their admiration of others. The flesh is what's going to allow those feelings and those thoughts to dominate, to gnaw at us. And that leads us to those choices. And unforgiveness is another really important one that I want to mention that can lead us to these broken cisterns. Unforgiveness. Satan tries to tempt us away from God with lies, with threats, and with accusations. Satan promises things like, do this, buy this, wear this. You'll feel really good about yourself. Not. But transformation is possible, thank God. If you give two more clips, please. Transformation is possible. We can get back to God's presence, back to the waterfall, out of the dust. And the way we do that, two more clicks and I think we're there, is that we repent of following the broken cisterns. We repent, we move back, we lay our behavior at the foot of the cross, and we can get back into God's presence, back into the waterfall, and we can progress in our sanctification on that nice upward line. Well, thank you, Philip, you may say. I've now saved the money that I would have had to pay for a Waverley Abbey counselling course, but what you said is kind of a bit dry. How do I actually get hold of it? Well, I understand your feelings. I agree. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to give you a little glimpse of how I understand my life using this model as a kind of example. And what I pray is that it will help you to look at your life with a hope of being transformed. One more click, you'll see that every man changes. One click to E.P. Davis. Okay, so this is me at the center of this strange pattern of influences. I think one key background influence that was on my life was my father dying when I was nearly four. And that was after he'd played a big role in my upbringing. Another one was that I wasn't a planned pregnancy. I was fourth child. I was unwelcome to my parents, although when I was born, they very much loved me. And I think those gave rise to various suppressed emotions that a little boy bottled up at the time, but they remained with me in my adult life, more or less till I became a Christian. So that's the feelings I want to talk about first, and thinking. Remember, if you can identify what feelings, what negative feelings are dominating your life, that's half the battle. And what I realize is that my dominant emotion for much of my life was anxiety. Anxiety. If someone in the center of your life, like your father, can disappear like that, then you get anxious, you're uncertain where you can get security, self-worth, and significance. Anxiety. But another emotion that I tended to feel a great deal is fear of rejection, even by those that I trust. And I believe that was because I actually learned that I wasn't wanted. My mother was lovely, but she shouldn't really have told me that she didn't want me. But she did anyway. And I think that affected me for some time. So what kind of thinking could be involved with those feelings? What could have led to them? Well, from the death of my father, I think I concluded that people I trust will let me down and that I will be abandoned and betrayed. And I didn't know much about God then before I was a Christian, so whether I trusted him or not, I can't say. But what I think I concluded was that the way to feel secure is to rely on yourself, because you can trust yourself. Remember, what we're thinking about here is the emotions and the thinking of a little boy, but in someone still as they grow up. So those feelings and those thoughts developed into choices that really patterned my life until I became a Christian. In terms of defense mechanisms, I always expected to be rejected or unsuccessful in advance. You can't be disappointed, can you? A lot of us are like that, but in a sense, it's just a defense mechanism. It's not necessary. God wants to give us hope. I felt that I shouldn't expose feelings in relationships given risk of rejection, and that I had to be wary of challenging people for the same reason. And I chose to be self-reliant, as I said earlier. I avoided trying to face the feelings that I had by always being very busy as well. Quite workaholic, really. And I also chose things to feel good about, and perhaps the most important one was academic and career success, which built up my self-worth, and I can see that I did that pretty well. As a child, I always wanted to get better exam results than my brothers and get to a better university. I got to Oxford, my brother got to Cambridge, so I succeeded. Through to publishing articles and lecturing at conferences as an economist. So yeah, that made me feel significant, you see. It's a dry well, though. That's the thing, you see. I ended up with behavior that led to the wrong goals, the wrong sources, and that was the broken systems. My economics work became the source of value and worth and even meaning and purpose in my life. And I tried to find a sense of love and belonging from being liked by people I knew. And I got my security from my income and my savings that I'd earned with my job, money that I held onto very tightly. And so you see, I had natural strengths, but I was using them because of the childhood trauma, if you like, to go in the wrong direction, to rely on things that are not valid. I didn't know God in my life. But for me, thank God, as for you, I'm sure, there was a way out. I found that he was waiting for me and that I could repent of following those things. I decided to take the step of trusting in him 12 years ago. I repented of using the wrong wells, and I was willing to surrender what I was, what I had, to conform myself with Jesus. And God had given me evidence to trust him already, to take the risk. He provided, I realized, for my finances. The resources come from him. And when I was converted, I was delivered from Satan's clutches as well as from strongholds, which is a story I've told at other times. And equally, since then, I felt really reinforced in my faith by how God's been directing me into ministry. And as you heard from David, I'll be moving to another church at the end of March. I'll miss you guys a lot, definitely. But yeah, it's shown me how trustworthy he is. So I'm able to get back under the waterfall, which means a lot to me. I've changed tremendously in the last 12 years, and my old university friends, if you know what I mean, are amazed themselves as well at what's happened. Let me not exaggerate. I'm not coming here to say that I'm some kind of saint. What I'm trying to say, though, is that transformation is available to us as Christians, but all too often we get back into the broken cisterns. It's not just conversion when we go up here. We can fall back down again, and we have to come back up. We have to repent of what we've been relying on. So I don't want to exaggerate my progress, but I'm a work in progress. I hope I'm going the right way. And there are some things I can identify. I've got a deeper love for my family, overcoming my self-love. I can see that my work now, the economics, but also the ministry, are a response to God's love. They're not a vital source of my own self-worth. I'm not always frantically busy. I get time to be with God. I love praying, and I love to steward the resources God's blessed me with for his kingdom. When people reject me, I can see them now often as expressing their own hurts so that I can pity them and maybe help them pastorally as well. I mean, just like for Peter and Paul, things hang around. I still feel the pang of anxiety sometimes, or a pang of rejection, as we all do. But I believe that that God has helped me to get transformed. So that is how I see this pattern as the wonder of sanctification. The wonder is that it's possible for us to move back to God. And I've recognized that my life has been transformed profoundly, but there's lots more to do, and God is always showing new things that need attention. What I pray is that it strikes some chords with you as you've heard it, and that you might be able to identify if there are some broken cisterns that you've been following, and what the patterns are that might have led you to rely on them, because God can get you out of there. We all need to remember the process of sanctification is an ongoing one. We're constantly fighting the flesh, the world, and the devil. The flesh, the world, and the devil want us deep down in that hole, but God wants to get us out. Freedom in Christ, as I say, gives the tools to overcome them. Do attend a course. I'm going to invite the band back now, and let me just say, if you've been touched by what I've said, by the waterfall, by my testimony, or the sermon, don't leave without having prayer with someone, with me, with Simon, with some of the other leaders. We're available to pray for you. Or if you have a really deep difficulty that you're struggling with, then talk to us in the office, or try and get some Christian counseling. We can refer you to that as well. So let me hand over to the band, and then after the song, we're going to have a time of testimony. I'm going to invite first Becky and then others. Please don't feel shy. Come forward for testimony. There's nothing more encouraging for the church than to hear about transformation.